The things in life that we desperately want don't always bring us the satisfaction that we think they will. We've seen some pretty evident examples of that over the Christmas holidays. A lot of little children and families in our own church that saw advertisements for the weeks leading up to Christmas and began to beg and badger and cajole their parents into buying those things for them for Christmas. And when they got them, they played with them for a little while and then they scurried off to something else, sometimes an old familiar toy. And some very expensive and sophisticated toys sometimes don't have more than a few hours of attention in the life of the average child. At least we've seen it that way in our house through the years. And when our kids were growing up, they weren't as sophisticated and expensive as they are today. But they didn't all get played with, because what they thought was so attractive and would bring them so much pleasure really wasn't that exciting after they got it. And you know, we adults aren't a whole lot different from them. Sometimes we become convinced that some material thing is going to bring us great happiness. When we finally get what we want, we find that it doesn't bring us nearly as much joy as we expected from it. And oftentimes it sits unused. Just go down to any marina in San Diego on a weekend and see the hundreds and hundreds of boats that are docked there that people aren't using. They thought that was what they wanted and it would bring them all the pleasure in life they crave. But, oh, they use it a little bit and they get a little fun out of it, but probably not as much as they anticipated. Same thing is often true of a vacation cottage or a swimming pool or an expensive set of books or any number of things for different people. Might be a different thing for every person in this room tonight. I'll tell you what makes it worse. When we get what we want in the wrong way, for instance, by neglecting some more important things in life, or by nagging the person whom we think can provide it for us, or by cheating someone in some way, when we get what we really think will bring us satisfaction in that way, then we may even grow to hate the thing we once craved. You know, that's exactly what happened to Judas. He had his mind on money. That's what he wanted more than anything else in life. John told us that he was embezzling the funds from the disciples' common till. That's in John chapter 12 and verse 6. Matthew told us that he went to the chief priests and asked them what they would give to him to deliver Jesus to them at an opportune time and an opportune place. That's in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. He wanted money. He lived for money. Judas was driven by greed. He probably thought that being on the inside of Messiah's kingdom would make him a wealthy man. And then, when it became obvious to him that Messiah was not going to establish his kingdom immediately, he decided to do something about it. Something he thought would either force Jesus' hand and cause him to make a move, a political move to establish his kingdom, or would at least get Judas some of the money he craved as repayment for some of the time and effort he had invested in this man, Jesus, and get it for him now. And that's why he betrayed the Savior. He didn't get much. 30 pieces of silver, the Scripture tells us. It was the value of a slave in the Bible. But it was money. And he got it. That was what he lived for. And he had it in his grubby little hand. And you would think that that would have made him happy. He had what he wanted. On the contrary, we learned that he began to despise that money. This passage of Scripture, Matthew 27, from verses 3 to 10, is about money. Blood money. And the first thing we learn about that blood money is that he began to despise it. We read in verse 3, "Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to it.' Then Judas," verse 3. Then in the context means after the early morning meeting of the Sanhedrin we studied last Sunday night, in which Jesus was sentenced to die. And it was probably as they led him from the high priest's palace in chains to take him to Pilate's judgment hall that this event occurred. Evidently, Judas had been hanging around nearby to see what was going to happen to Jesus, keeping tabs on the events. And when he realized that Jesus has been condemned to die as a result of what he has done, the money that once was so important to him now becomes blood money. That is, money obtained at the cost of somebody else's life. And he begins to despise it. He's smitten with a guilty conscience. He looks at that beautiful silver, what he's always longed for, and he finds that it means nothing to him. He actually hates what he once craved. King James Version says he repented. That's not the normal word for repentance in the New Testament. This is a word that signifies basically human regret, maybe even remorse. The New American Standard Version translates it, he felt remorse. But it's not the normal word for repentance in the New Testament. And there's a tremendous difference, as we've discussed on other occasions, between human regret and remorse on one hand and true repentance on the other. To regret something is to feel pain and or sorrow over the circumstances that we cannot change. It's to wish we hadn't done it, or hadn't said it, or wish we could take it back, or live those moments over again. That's regret. It's just to be sorry it happened, and to wish we could do it over. Remorse is a little more intense than that. Remorse means prolonged and insistent self-reproach or mental anguish over the inescapable consequences of our actions. We did it, we got caught, we're paying for it, and we're sorry we have to pay for it. That's remorse. We may continue to reproach ourselves over it, feel badly about it, pity ourselves. But repentance is more than regret or remorse. It also involves a genuine change of mind. Maybe it's being sorry, yes, but it involves a change of mind and a change of will and a change of behavior. The basic word in Greek means to change one's mind. And a change of mind issues in a change of behavior. Regret and remorse may include strong feelings of sorrow and a strong desire to get rid of a guilty conscience. But repentance involves a turnaround, a 180-degree about-face. It's a turnaround in the will, a conscious choice to lay hold of God's power to turn from sin, to change. Judas never reached that point. He felt regret, he felt remorse, but he hadn't repented. Oh, he admitted that what he did was sin. It says that in verse 4. He said to the chief priests and elders, "I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood." He approached the chief priests and elders right there outside the palace of the high priest as they were leading Christ away, and he tried to give the money back. I guess he thought that giving it back would help relieve his guilty conscience. They didn't care. Scripture tells us they were hard and cold and disinterested and unconcerned about his problem. They'd gotten all they wanted out of him, and they cared nothing for his distressed soul, even though they helped cause his distress. "That's your problem," they say. "Don't bother us with it." It's a flippant reply. Judas is left to handle his remorse alone. If only he had taken the next step and repented. There's forgiveness, and there's hope, and there's a future for those who will repent. But he didn't do it. He stopped short. Now, it could be that some of us here tonight are in the same situation. Maybe some man, for example, who had his heart set on being successful in business. That was what he lived for. He wanted to make money, be a success in the business world, be looked up to and respected in his community as a successful person. So he poured all his energies into it. Every waking moment he gave to it, he gave little or no time to anything else in life. And now he has what he wanted. He has success, he has money. But it's all turned to ashes in his hands, and he despises it. Just like Judas's blood money, he got it at the cost of somebody else's life. Maybe it's his wife. He got it at the cost of his wife. Maybe he failed to minister to her needs. to her emotional needs, to spend any time with her, to minister to her spiritually. Maybe now she's walked out on him. He's lost something that he now realizes was probably his most precious thing in life. Maybe it was his kids. They're grown and they're gone. He hardly knows them. They're far from him and maybe far from God. And a deep sense of remorse sweeps over him. He doesn't do much else but sit around the house and feel sorry for himself and reproach himself for making such a mess of his life. But that isn't the answer. That isn't going to do him any good. There's another step God wants him to take. It's a healing step. It's true repentance. It's a change of mind and a change of will and a change of behavior. It's beginning to do what God wants him to do and grow into the person God wants him to be. And it's never too late to start doing that. Whatever has happened in our lives, whatever a mess we've made or whatever situation in life, it's never too late to turn around and trust God's grace and God's power to change. It's never too late. Oh, all the problems won't disappear overnight. You can't mend things that took years to destroy in a few hours' time. But you have to begin someplace. And the place to begin, according to God's word, is repentance. A change of mind and will and behavior. Maybe it's a wife who nagged and complained and scolded and manipulated for years to get what she wanted from her husband. And she's usually succeeded. And she's got those things that she wanted, but suddenly they turn to ashes in her hands, just like Judas's blood money. She hates those things. Because in getting those things, she in all probability destroyed her husband. And he could even be finding solace in the arms of someone who accepts him for who he is, not what he can give. And she could kick herself all over the house and moan and groan about what a terrible wife she's been and isn't going to do one bit of good until she repents. Whether or not he ever comes back, she needs to begin growing into the person that God wants her to be, into a woman of God, learning to find her satisfaction and her joy and her delight in a relationship with the Lord, not in material things. And there isn't any other way to start putting the pieces of her life back together again than to repent and to make a 180-degree about face. Maybe it's a young person. Determined to have something or someone in life. Maybe that guy or that gal, that was what you wanted. You felt that that was going to bring you happiness, so you ignored the advice of your godly parents and you ignored the standards of God's word and you went ahead and you got what you wanted and now your marriage has turned sour. You almost hate the person that you thought you had to have. The person you thought would bring you happiness and joy in life. If you want to be obedient to God's word, it's too late to change your marital status, but it isn't too late to repent and to start becoming the man or woman of God that He wants you to be. Judas began to despise that money, the thing he had craved so long, but there's no indication that he ever repented. Instead, the next thing we read is that he tried to dispose of the money. First he began to despise it, now he tries to dispose of it. In verse 5 we read, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. Seems to be the act of a desperate man. He thinks that throwing the money away is somehow going to cleanse his guilty conscience. Incidentally, the word for temple here, and there are a couple words for temple in the Greek language, but this particular word is the one that usually refers to the holy place. It could refer to other things. It could refer to the treasury receptacle in the court of the women in the Jewish temple precinct. But it seems likely from Matthew's choice of this word on this occasion that Judas actually went right up to the curtain in front of the holy place and threw that sack of money into the holy place where a priest was probably there ministering before the Lord. I would imagine it landed with a splash and scattered everywhere. It's the act of a desperate man. Oh, it may be that he simply wanted to donate it to a worthy cause, but it seems more likely from the way it's written here that it was a frantic attempt to to rid himself of that horrible blot on his conscience. But it didn't work. It never does. You can't relieve a guilty conscience by throwing away the things you wrongly acquired, or by giving money to charity. The guilt lives on. And the only way to get rid of it is by repentance, by acknowledging the sin and turning from it. Repentance for Judas would have been acknowledging that what he did in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ was sin, and accepting full responsibility for it. Then in owning that one with whom he'd spent so much time, but on whom he probably never believed, owning him as his Messiah, as the Son of God, as his Savior from sin, accepting Christ's forgiveness, then choosing willfully to live as Jesus Christ desired him to live. That's what Judas needed to do. But he isn't going to do that. He chooses rather to wallow in the quagmire of remorse, regret, and self-pity. And we're not surprised to read what he does next. After he cast down the pieces of silver in verse 5 in the temple, he departed and went out and hanged himself. You see, a person who refuses to take the step from remorse to repentance sometimes decides that there is no hope. They get so down on themselves and so depressed that they decide suicide is the only way out. It's so foolish, so tragic, so unnecessary. Here's a life snuffed out that could have been salvaged and could have been lived for God's glory, and it's gone because he refused to repent. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter said that Judas fell headlong and his body burst open and his bowels gushed out. That's a rather gory story over there in Acts 1. And some say that it's contradictory to this story. This says he hanged himself. That says that he fell headlong. But I don't really think that it's necessary to assume that this is a contradiction. He apparently hung himself over a rocky cliff or some such place, and the rope broke. And Peter tells us the rest of the story. Unable to dispose of his guilty conscience, the conscience that the blood money cost him, he decides instead to dispose of himself. He began to despise the money. He tried to dispose of the money. But in the end, he actually memorialized the money. It's an incredible story. The rest of this story is literally incredible. Verses 6 to 10, he actually memorialized the money. In verse 6 we read, "And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.'" Such outrageous hypocrisy. I mean, they considered it wrong to put the money back into the temple treasury because it was blood money, but it didn't bother them to pay it out of the temple treasury in the first place to Judas in order to betray the Lord Jesus. That was not wrong. Now it's wrong all of a sudden. They fail to recognize or admit the fact that they're the ones who made it blood money. Pious, self-righteous, self-blinded hypocrites that they were. In verse 7, they took counsel and brought with them, that is the pieces of silver, the potter's field to bury strangers in. People today sometimes try to do the same thing. Clean up dishonest money by donating some of it to charity. The strangers here, by the way, were probably poor Jews who visited Jerusalem for the feast days and happened to die while they were there. Didn't know anybody in the city. And therefore, there was nobody to give them a proper burial. In fact, no place to even bury them. Wasn't this generous of these chief priests? They bought a field that had belonged to a potter. The potter probably used it from which to get clay to make his pottery. But if the priests thought for a moment that they could cleanse their guilty consciences or wash away their guilt by charity, they were mistaken. Luke tells us over in Acts chapter 1 that the field came to be called a keldama, which means the field of blood. The very field they bought to dedicate to burying strangers in Jerusalem acquires a name, the field of blood. The field of blood. Now the last two verses are a problem. Let me read them for you. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now Matthew says that quote comes from Jeremiah. Actually, it's closer to a passage of Scripture in Zechariah. There's nothing in Jeremiah that seems to approximate this. But there is something in Zechariah chapter 11 that is almost identical to this. There is a reasonable explanation of that problem, however. The Hebrew Old Testament was divided into three parts. The first part was the law, called the Torah. The second part was the writings, sometimes called the Psalms, after the first book in that section. The third section was called the prophets, or sometimes it was called Jeremiah, after the first book in that section. They oftentimes labeled the whole section by the first book in the section. And incidentally, Jeremiah was the first book in the prophetic section, unlike our English Bibles, where Isaiah is the first book. So actually, Matthew was simply saying it's from the prophets, which were titled at times by the first book of the prophet, Jeremiah. But the point of the passage, which comes from Zechariah, is simply that the people of Zechariah's day had a low opinion of the prophet Zechariah. They didn't look at him with respect as a spiritual shepherd in Israel. And they paid him only 30 pieces of silver. So he was directed by God to go to the temple and throw the money to a potter whom he would meet there. And what Matthew is telling us is that that event was a symbolic foreshadowing of this event. When Israel's chief shepherd is valued at only 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And it was paid, that money was paid to a potter in the temple. A beautiful foreshadowing of what occurred to our Lord Jesus Christ. But the point for us to remember is that this blood money lived on. Try as they may, they could never erase the guilt it represented. They could never erase the guilt it represented because they refused to repent. Now maybe you're sorry for your sins. Most of us are, for one reason or another. Maybe you've felt remorse over the people you've hurt by your sin. Most of us have, at some time or other. But that isn't enough. God wants us to take the next step, to repent. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, believe that He died for you. Open your heart to Him by faith. Trust Him as your Savior. Then yield your life to Him. If you know Him now, yield your life to Him. Begin to obey His Word. Begin to live for His glory. You can say you're sorry 1,000 times over, but it means nothing until there is true repentance. An about-face, a 180-degree turnaround. A change of mind, a change of will, and a change of behavior. That means something to God. That brings joy to His heart and glory to His name. Let's pray. Father, only You know our hearts and lives. Some of us are known by nobody in this room, really. We've been able to hide from almost everybody the truth in our lives, but not from You, Lord. I pray that we'll be honest in examining our hearts tonight and acknowledge to You our sin and turn from it and claim Your power for victory over it, that our lives may honor You. Father, as we come to Your table now, we pray that it may be a time of self-examination and renewed consecration to do Your will. And Father, I pray that if there are some here tonight who have never trusted Christ as Savior, they may have that desire to know the forgiveness and the joy and the eternal peace that's available in Him, and acknowledge their sin and open their hearts to the Savior. Oh God, we pray. We plead for it. In Jesus' name, amen.